Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Acts. The Acts of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. We're jumping into the middle of the story. Peter and John have been preaching in the temple, and a lame man came to him, and they healed him. And all the people gave glory to God, and they came, the rulers of the Jews came and arrested Peter and John. We pick up in Acts 4, verse 16. "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them, that's Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Our gospel lesson is out of Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, one of the kingdom parables that Jesus told during Holy Week. Let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That'd be the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he said to his servants, now these are the apostles, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, the Jews, were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, as we have read your word and as we seek to proclaim it faithfully, we ask that you will aid both the tongue and the ears to both speak and hear the words of truth as they ought to be understood. And then we pray for your Holy Spirit to carve in our heart with the sword of your word and cut us where we need the cutting. Quicken us and heal us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week we started this series in the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, and today we are in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the Easter story, but Psalm 2 is also the Ascension Day story, and Psalm 2 is also the Judgment Day story. It's all these in one song. When we look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, we see that Psalm 1 is moral, and it shows us our duty to be subject to the law of God. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it day and night. Psalm 2 is evangelical. It's gospel. It shows us our Savior, the Anointed One, and our duty to trust Him and to be subject to Him and to the grace of His gospel. Psalm 2 starts out with this picture of a league of nations and rulers rising against Yahweh and His anointed. But the seer, the prophet who wrote this song, to him he sees this rising, this uprising of the nations against God and His Christ. And to him it's just a lot of nothingness. It's just a vain thing not to worry. Everything is under control. Everything's under Yahweh's control and the control of His Anointed One, not under the control of Babel or beastly nations as it may appear before our physical eyes. So don't fret, don't stress. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Psalm 2 is unsurpassed for its buoyant, fierce delight in God's dominion and His promise that He makes to His King Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we were able to read Hebrew and look at a Hebrew manuscript, many Hebrew manuscripts treat Psalm 2 as a continuation of Psalm 1. They don't see them as separate. And there's some reasons why that might be the case. You have the proverb-like Psalm 1 beginning with, "Blessed is the man." And then what we call Psalm 2 ends that way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So you have the bookends of this beatitude at the beginning and end. Both of these two psalms warn that the way of the ungodly shall perish. Chapter 1, verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Chapter 2, verse 12, I kiss the sun lest you perish in the way. Psalm 1 teaches the two ways. There's the blessed way of the righteous, or there's the cursed way of the ungodly. And then Psalm 2 applies the two ways specifically to nations and to kings and magistrates. Neither psalm has an author line. If you look at Psalm 3, it says a psalm of David. Psalm 4, psalm of David. Many of them have a name of who authored these songs, but Psalm 1 and 2 don't. And yet in Acts 4:25, where we read in our New Testament lesson, Peter ascribes Psalm 2 to David. And we believe David wrote both of these. And in fact, as we'll look later, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Paul identifies our text this morning, what we're reading from, as the second psalm. So in the Bibles that the apostles were using, the Septuagint and whatever else, they were referring to the Hebrew text. They saw them as two separate psalms, and they saw this as authored by David. David's the prophet, the seer. David's the psalmist, the singer of these psalms. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, along with Psalm 110. And both those two psalms claim the person of Jesus as God's anointed son, and they claim that Christ's kingdom is universal. So let's begin here. Point one, the psalmist sees beastly opposition to Yahweh and Messiah's reign. It's a four stanza song. And the first and the fourth stanzas, or the first and the fourth verses, are sung by the seer or the prophet. He's speaking. And in between, we have the rebels speaking, and we have Yahweh speaking, and we also have the anointed one speaking in these other two verses. But the first stanza is by the psalmist, and he's telling us what he sees, and he starts out, "Why? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why all this confederated tumult and muttering? What's all this noise about?" The seer is not asking for what reason or what purpose are the nations raging. He knows that. He's singing his astonishment. How absurd that these nations are raging. How utterly incredible that these people plot this vain nothingness thing. It's groundless, it's fruitless, it's empty. This word plot here in verse 1 makes another connection with this psalm, the Psalm 1, because the Hebrew word that's translated plot is the same Hebrew word translated in the first psalm as meditate, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates. Same Hebrew word, but in one it's translated meditate, and here it's translated plot. The idea of this Hebrew word is to kind of mumble or talk to oneself. We often make fun of those who talk to themselves, but it's just the process of thinking, mulling something over. You might make audible noises, but you're muttering in your mind. You're talking to yourself. And it's a very good thing, according to Psalm 1:2, a very good thing to talk to yourself about God's law. Talk to yourself with God's law. That's meditating. That's cogitating on God's word. But these individuals, these nations, these people in Psalm 2:1, they're not meditating like the blessed man of Psalm 1. So we have this basic meaning of this Hebrew word. It's to murmur or to mutter. It's also used of lions roaring after their prey. And here we have beastly nations that are muttering trouble. They're murmuring about sedition and murder. They're not happy. They're not blessed because they're not meditating, mulling over, talking to themselves about God's law. No, they're walking in the counts of the ungodly. They're sitting in the seat of the scorners. They're muttering against Yahweh. They're imagining vain things against him. They're plotting against him instead of meditating on his law. Instead of considering the instructions for a happy life. Psalm 120, verse 7, kind of sums up this first part where it says, "Yahweh is for peace, but when he speaks, they are for war." God has spoken. He's given us His law, His word. But when He speaks, the people rage. Well, we're at point B. Who are the rebels in the story? Who are the freedom fighters? Because these people are fighting for freedom. There's no doubt about that. Look at verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us. Sounds like they're trying to throw off the shackles of a tyrant, a freedom fighter. But the freedom they're fighting for is opposed to God. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Jesus warred against our true enemy to truly bring us freedom. He warred against our enemy. Those who then oppose Him are the only true rebels. These nations, these peoples, these kings of the earth, these rulers that are plotting and counseling against them, they're rebels. They're not real freedom fighters. They're in rebellion to the Creator, Yahweh, verse 2, and His anointed. Now, that word anointed is a translation of the Hebrew word that you're very familiar with. It's in our title. It's Messiah. You know this word in the New Testament as Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christos. The translation of those two words is anointed. So you could substitute any of those words in there, but we should understand what Messiah and Christ mean. They mean anointed. So they're opposed to Yahweh, the Creator, and against His anointed one, His Messiah, His Christ, against the Son of God. They're trying to break the bonds of the Trinity. They're impatient with God's authority. They're envious at Christ's advancement. They have enmity towards the Spirit of holiness. So in the New Testament, if we turn ahead thousands of years, because remember, this is a prophecy. There's a seer who's seeing what's happening here. We see that these people seek to break the bonds of the Trinity by destroying Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God. This is what the seer David is singing about. He's singing about the great struggle between the kingdom of Yahweh and His Messiah. And I'd like to turn back to one of our New Testament readings this morning, Acts chapter 4. So Peter and John were threatened, don't preach in Jesus' name, don't do anything in Jesus' name. They go back to where the disciples are, they relay what's happened, and they begin to pray to the God who made heaven and earth, to Yahweh. And then, as they're praying, Peter quotes these first two verses of Psalm 2. But if you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we have an understanding of what verses 1 and 2 mean. So he quotes those. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of earth, plot against the Lord and His anointed? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. There's a lot of raging tumult, boisterous noises in the world. But do you notice the quiet sovereignty of God there? They're raging, and they did this against your Son to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So you see the obtuseness of man and his tumult, and you see the quiet sovereignty of God in it all. Any and every grand alliance of man against God is always going to have these two factors: the quiet sovereignty of God in it all, and just the obtuse, stubborn man railing against Him. David, the singer, and remember, Peter identifies him as the one who wrote this. David was anointed by God. And if we have a historical context to Psalm 2, David might be speaking of that time when he was anointed by God. He was anointed by God through the prophet Samuel to be king over Israel, to succeed Saul. Therefore, to succeed Jonathan. Jonathan, Saul's son, would not be king. That dynasty would go. A new dynasty would be established. David faced much opposition from Saul and many others. He's a type of the Messiah. But Peter tells us quite clearly here that Psalm 2 is about Jesus. And he tells us how verses 1 and 2 apply. Herod, Pilate, with the Gentiles, that's the word nations, and the people, and he says people of Israel, they're gathered together against Jesus, your anointed. You have in Jesus and in his suffering, Rome, representing the nations, the people of Israel rising up saying, crucify him. You have rulers and kings of the earth like Herod and Pilate, and the rulers of the people of the Jews, Sanhedrin, chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, all railing, crucify him. They're discontent with this Jesus. They don't like God's easy yoke. They don't like his cords of compassion. So by lawless hands, they crucify Jesus and put him to death. The seer saw this millennia beforehand. And it's fulfilled in Jesus. That's the first stanza of the psalm. Let's go on to the second stanza. And the seer becomes quiet, and now Yahweh sings this verse. It's almost antiphonal. So now he responds with the second verse to his enemies, Yahweh does, and he responds with laughter and with exalting the Messiah, his anointed. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Seriously, who's in control? Now, David was able to see with the eyes of God down, you might say, the corridors of future and see what was going to happen. But we have the word. We see the things happening all around us. Well, seriously, who's in control? Earthlings or he who sits in the heavens? Are the kings of this earth really in control of what's going on in the nations? Are earthlings in control or he who sits in the heavens? You know, when heaven and earth are the combatants, when heaven and earth are at battle, it's very easy to foretell who's going to conquer. And who's going to be the conqueror? Verse 4 tells us, heaven laughs and earthlings lose. Anytime the kings of the earth decide to rage against heaven, maybe it be against the church or whatever, when they're going to rage against God, heaven laughs, the earthlings lose. God doesn't need an army to suppress a grasshopper rebellion. It's funny. I want you to turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. Because if we look at all this, not just from our horizontal human earthly plane, but if we could get just a glimpse of the vantage that God has, he who sits in the heavens, and he looks down and sees all this tumult and muttering and conspiring, what is it like to God? Well, we have a glimpse of it here in Isaiah 40, verse 15. Actually, I'd like to start in verse 13, Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselors taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold. Now remember, this is God looking down. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. And they're counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And then drop down to verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. He sits above the zodiac, as it were, above the stars. He sits there, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, that's God. Who spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that's God. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. You can go on. To whom will you liken me? Who will be my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created all these things. It's funny. That's why he's laughing. It's a bunch of grasshoppers. Okay, so there's a lot of them. They're still grasshoppers crawling around. It's hilarious. It's hilarious to God, their arrogance. The infinite distance, not little, infinite distance between the earthlings and Yahweh. There's no coming close. The stupidity of these little ones, us humans, to pick a fight with the Creator. What's not laughable is the suffering such arrogance of magistrates and nations will cost before it ends. And through such arrogance, there's been much bloodshed and death and suffering and destruction. But one thing Psalm 2 shows us and the New Testament shows us is that God will harness the wrath of man to his redemption. He will use wicked men to accomplish his redemption, and hence the holy laughter. He determined beforehand to do all these things, and he used them. But Psalm 2 also points out that the ungodly will be judged by this anointed Redeemer, and that's not funny. So there are many funny things in this world, and there are things not funny. But heaven's laughing at all this muttering, all this muss and fuss. And then let's go on, point B here. The silly things of the heaven sitter. What silly things of God who sits in the heaven confound the mighty? Well, here's just a few. Word and sacrament. A shepherd youth anointed king. A lamb slain. Sitting on a holy hill of Zion. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then he, Yahweh, shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set or installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. So after the bombast of verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, you then have the neglected voice of Yahweh, which has the final say. But what's funny is, again, from our perspective, from the echo we're hearing, it sounds bombastic, verse 3, that the nations and the kings and those who plot against the saints and Christ, it sounds loud and tumultuous. But if we could get a perspective from heaven, can you imagine what grasshoppers sound like? We're going to get you, God. And then God speaks. Verse 5, and when God speaks, the ungodly only hear a roaring lion. And they get scared. God comes down to meet with his people on Mount Sinai. And what does Israel hear? They only hear thunder and see lightning. Moses, no, you go. He can't speak to us. And they get scared. God on the mountain gives them a law of grace. Instruction for a happy life. And men see only slavish bondage. We don't want this. God gives us word and sacrament. And men despise these things as silly crutches for feeble minds. Ah, religion. And yet, by the word of his power, God spoke the world into existence in 6 days. And by a word, one word, finished, he brought complete salvation to us. And by inspired words that holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote these things down. And as men read this word of God, they're changed from death unto life, from ugly, hateful self-abusers to beautiful, loving servants of men. Silly things of God. Silly water that we pour or sprinkle on the head of an infant with silly words in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it seals one into the family of God. Bread and wine body and blood. And men say, nonsense. But God says, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Is it not the fellowship and sharing of the blood of Christ? Silly oil poured on a person said, why would you do that? No, Jesse, not that one. No, not that one. Don't you have any other sons? Well, yeah, we have the youngest kid. He's out in the sheep fields, taking care of the sheep out. Bring him, bring him. And so they bring David, and Samuel hears God speak. This is my anointed. This is the one. I've installed my king. And you can read that silly story in 1 Samuel 16, verses 11 through 13, where God passed over all the sons and took the youngest. Well, David became king, and he loved God, and he delighted in the law of the Lord. And David became great. He fought to free the promised land. And he was a true freedom fighter, not a rebel. He fought under the banner of God to free the promised land. And God blessed David. And then David comes to Jerusalem, which was still occupied by the Jebusites. And you can read the story in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 10. But David comes there, and the hills there were a fortress. Zion was the stronghold. David says, I'm going to take it. And the inhabitants scorned him and said, we'll send out our lame and blind people, and they will repel you, David. And God says, no, David shall be great and dwell in Zion. And he did. And Zion became the stronghold, became the city of David. And in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 6:12, David brings the Ark of the Covenant up to that stronghold called Zion, the city of David, built a special tent around it. And there God dwelt with David on the holy hill of Zion. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now all these silly things of the laughing heaven sitter confound the mighty. They don't get it. They conspire against Messiah, but they don't get it. And so then if we rush ahead several millennia, here comes this uncomely one from Nazareth, Joseph's son. Look, the son, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. And the lamb is slain. But God laughs. Now, I don't mean to belittle the suffering and the crucifixion and all that goes on when Christ's on the cross, but in the big picture, they killed the Lamb of God, and in the big picture, God's laughing. Because he determined and purposed to do this. And the son knew this as well. He laid down his life willingly. And God laughs. Why does he laugh? Because the lamb slain comes back to life as the Lion King of the tribe of Judah. The kingdom of God is taken from the peoples who plot a vain thing. And it's given to a new holy nation bearing the fruits of it. Who wins? Heaven or earthlings? Who wins? Kings of the earth or Yahweh's anointed king? Seriously, the seer here is singing the victory song of the Lamb in Psalm 2, as he does throughout the Psalter. Psalm 47, he says, God has gone up with a shout. The Lord Most High is awesome, a great king over all the earth. God reigns over the nation. Psalm 48, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side to the north, the city of the great king. Well, is Zion really that special? Is it more majestic than our Rocky Mountains or the Alps or Mount Everest? Is it that beautiful? What is this Zion here in Psalm 2:6? I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, Zion is the redeemed of the Lord. Historically, yes, there was a fulfillment as David conquered it and the Ark of the Covenant was set there and eventually the temple was built. But the ultimate fulfillment is in the city of Zion called the church. And you can see this in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, where all the nations go to the mount of the Lord and worship. And in Hebrews 12, 22 through 26, see, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, to the people who've been enrolled, the church of the firstborn. Believers are the spoils of the war between the King of Heaven and the kings of the earth. And so then Yahweh's voice quiets, and we come to the third stanza of the psalm, and his anointed picks up the tune. And it's almost like harmony. He now harmonizes. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Yahweh has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Psalm 2 is the mirrored picture of what the seer saw and the echo of what he heard. And so he's heard Yahweh sing in opposition to the rebels, and he opposed them by installing his king. And now in this antiphonal harmony, the anointed one, the son, the king, speaks up, and he appeals right back to Yahweh in opposition to the rebels. He says, well, I'm going to sing the eternal decree of God. Yahweh said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So when is today? When did Yahweh beget his Messiah son? The historical context of verse 7 has to do with the covenant that God made with David. David wanted to build a house for God's name, a permanent house, a temple. God said, no, you're a man of war. Your son will do that, and I will adopt him as my own son. And he'll build a house for my name. 2 Samuel 7:14. Verse 7 may have been spoken at Solomon's coronation. I mean, you can see how it would fit. God said, I'm going to adopt your son, David. You are my son, today I've begotten you. But the promise to David was more than just that God would adopt David's son and that David's son would build a house for his name. That promise in 2 Samuel 7 also included that David would have an everlasting throne. But Solomon couldn't fulfill that, nor could David. They all died. The ultimate fulfillment is only in Jesus, the greater son of David, who is also the son of God, the eternal son of God, the eternally begotten son of God. And yet it says, today I've begotten you. Jesus, by the way, is greater than Solomon because he's building a greater temple. An eternal temple. And again, that's us, living stones being fitted together as a living temple to the Lord to dwell in. But when is this today that Jesus was begotten of the Father? At Christ's baptism and at his transfiguration, God the Father declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son. But that was not when he was begotten of the Father. Turn to Acts 13:33. Paul tells us when today was. Acts 13:33. Paul's preaching to some Gentile people. He says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he's raised up Jesus, as it's also written in the second psalm. Do you read anything about resurrection in the second psalm? Well, go on. Acts 13:34. You are my son, today I've begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Paul says that statement, you are my son, today I've begotten you, refers to God raising Jesus from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans 1, actually verse 4. Concerning Jesus, this one who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's not saying Jesus became God when he was raised from the dead, but that act of coming back to life on the third day declared, I am God. Just as all of his other signs and wonders and truth declared him. But this event, even more than others, speaks of his eternal sonship, that he's the eternal God. That's when today took place. So think about it. Jesus had a humiliation period. Born of a woman, born under the law, underwent all the miseries of this life, the pains of hell, death itself, That was his humiliation, suffering for God's people. But that was the end, because then the resurrection began his exaltation, and his resurrection qualified him to be seated on the everlasting throne and to begin his mediatorial kingdom. And that's what we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. It almost reads like the Apostles' Creed. And then Hebrews 1, 5 quotes Psalm 2, 7. Saying that Jesus is the only one qualified for this office of King of the universe. Angels don't qualify. God never said this to angels, "Today you're my son. Today I've begotten you." He said it only to Jesus. And so he obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, verse 8 in our text shows us more reason for the holy laughter of he who sits in the heavens. Jesus is echoing this decree of Yahweh, and he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The Son, the eternal Son of God, must ask something of the Father. That seems a bit belittling. But no, what it's showing is voluntary subjection to the will of the Father. In that economy of the Trinity, they're equal in substance and power and glory. But in the economy of the outworking, ask of me, just as we're told by Jesus, ask of me and you shall receive. Seek of me and you shall find. So Jesus is in the same position. He submits to the Father and he asks for the heathen. He asks for the nations. That would be Jews and Gentiles alike. And he asks for them for his inheritance, not just so he may gloat over them. He doesn't gloat on them. It gives him honor, but he asks for them as his inheritance for their own happiness. Think about it. This is the Great Commission. Baptized Christians are the possession of the Lord Jesus. Baptized Christians are to Jesus a name and a glory. Jesus is in the business. He's already done it. He's kicked Satan out of the throne, the seat which he had long held, you know, the Gentiles and the nations, and removed their blindness, and the gospel's come to him, and he's overwhelming them so that he might make them a happy people. And yet when we read verse 9, you say, that doesn't sound happy. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." That sounds violent. But verse 9 should be read from a perspective of a shepherd, like David, like the good shepherd, Jesus. Verse 9 is quoted three times in the book of Revelation. Three times in the book of Revelation. And I've listed one of them in your outline there. Revelation 2:27 is about the Christians at Thyatira. That if they will be faithful and overcome, they will be given power over the nations, and then Psalm 2, verse 9 is quoted. "You shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces." And then it's quoted in Revelation 12:5 and Revelation 19:15. And it's quoted about Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But in all three quotes in Revelation, it says rule them. It doesn't say break them with a rod of iron. Because the author of Revelation was following the Septuagint translation at that place. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the old Hebrew scriptures. And it has the word rule in the New Testament, literally the word shepherd. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron, rather than break them. Derek Kidner writes this. He says, "This gives a wider range to the promise, envisioning an iron discipline in the first place, and in the second, a final overthrow for the incorrigible." Jesus tells a similar story in the kingdom parables. We read one in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast the king makes for his son. Yahweh makes for the anointed one, and the invited ones, the people of Israel, didn't want to come, so we go to the Gentiles. Well, just before that, in Matthew 21, Jesus told the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And again, it's about the same thing. He's given this vineyard over to his people to take care of, Israel. But when it comes harvest time, they don't want to yield anything. So they kill the servants, they kill the prophets, and then the master says, well, send my son. They'll honor him. No, they say, here's a son, let's seize him, kill him, and then the inheritance, the kingdom will be ours. And Jesus then quotes about the cornerstone passage from the Old Testament, and he makes this statement in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, the stone which the builders rejected, whoever falls on it will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's saying what Psalm 2:9 is saying. Everyone is going to have to deal with the Anointed One of God. And we're all going to be broken. We either fall on the stone and we're broken and we're humbled before God and we go, oh God, I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Or we're hardened in sin and on the last day we are crushed and pulverized and dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod became a symbol for government in Scripture. It's translated scepter in Genesis 49:10. And so we should think of the rod in this constructive kingly role. It's not just a battering ram. It's more than that. It's this whole idea of leading, disciplining, showing authority. It's the Psalm 23, the shepherd's staff and rod. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They lead me. They discipline me if I get out of the way. But they also protect me because I can eat in the presence of my enemies. And that's what the king does. Now, this is another laughing matter. Because you think about it. All of us really fit into this picture of those who resist the Lord and His anointed. We were all born in sin. None of us are naturally bent towards wanting God. We're all bent towards, I don't want anything to do with them. Maybe not to the degree of I'm going to do what some of these did, but we all have that natural enmity in us. And yet, what does Christ do? He effectually draws us to Himself. He takes that staff and crook and pulls us to Himself effectually with cords of love, the very cords we try to cast away, and we are overcome. We are led, we are disciplined into the love of Christ. But for those who will not be drawn by the Lord, judgment day awaits them. Matthew Henry says, in singing and praying Psalm 2, we need to give glory to Christ as the eternal Son of God, our rightful Lord, and take comfort from this promise and plead it before God. His kingdom is over all. Pray that His kingdom will be enlarged and triumph over all opposition. Well, fourth stanza. And the singer now, the seer sings a final invitation. It's in such contrast to the first stanza where the wicked, the ungodly are railing against God. But now the singer invites all to submit to Messiah's gracious rule. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, the beginning of wisdom for kings is the same thing. Fear the Lord. Now be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Allow yourself to be chastened. Allow yourself to be instructed. Allow yourself to be advised. Allow yourself to be sought after and found. Remember your Creator, be wise. And in light of what we read in verse 9, the only hope for mutinous nations is to submit to Yahweh and to His Messiah. So there's this general invite in verse 10, and then there's a specific application to Yahweh in verse 11. Magistrates are called to submit to Yahweh. You're not a lord unto yourself. Submit to Yahweh. Serve Him with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. Let every emotion be awakened in you and yield to God. Have rapturous joy at the happiness and the honor of being permitted to be servants of this great, good God. But serve Him with fear. You see, fear and joy are a check and a balance to one another. All fear, and we think of God as a tyrant and His laws of slavish bondage. All joy, and we don't take God seriously, but we serve Him with fear and we rejoice with trembling. The exhortation to submit to Yahweh in verse 11 is followed by then an exhortation to submit to Messiah in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Swear your allegiance to Him on bended knee. Submit to His government. Take His yoke upon you and learn of Him. And you'll find Him gentle and lowly in heart. You'll learn that His commandments are not burdensome. You will find rest for your soul, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. It's not onerous. And then He closes with the two ways. Verse 12. Kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So, the two ways, perish or be really happy. I mean, what a choice. Because if the Son be angry, who's going to intercede for us? And His anger may have sound like a bit of a touchy despot there. He just flies off, but no, He doesn't. If you study Jesus in the Gospels, yes, He has a wrath that blazes, just like His compassion blazes at wrongs that His contemporaries left undone. He's slow to anger, but He gets angry. God laughs, but He also weeps. God's patience is not placidity any more than His fierce anger is a loss of control. His laughter is not cruelty. His pity is not sentimentality. There's a time for judgment, and when it's a time, there's no appeasing. There's no postponing. But I want you to notice the final beatitude. Blessed, happy are all those who put their trust in Him. That leaves no doubt of the evangelical nature of the psalm, the grace that inspires the call, the invite of verse 10. Come, come to the wedding. Happy are all who trust in Him. Now you have to lay aside your unbelief. Unbelief is a sin against the remedy. The ungodly will perish, the way will perish, they will perish, everything about it will perish. There's no refuge from Jesus. There's only refuge in Jesus. Perish or be really happy in Jesus. And so we should sing Psalm 2 and we should pray it and we should do it with our hearts filled with a holy awe of God. And we should also do it with a cheerful, happy confidence in Christ. He is our King and He's the King over all the earth. Let's comfort and encourage ourselves and one another with this song. Father, thank You that at the beginning of Your inspired hymn book, You tell us about the happy way. You tell nations and kings about the happy way. And You remind us of who is on the throne. So fill our hearts with peace. Fill our hearts with joy. And certainly fill our hearts with a proper fear before You too. For You're not to be trifled with. But You certainly are to be delighted in. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.